All right, a couple of quick announcements before we begin to review our doctrine here. Number one, Eileen's asked for prayer with regard to Colin's going to have an outpatient surgery on November the 11th, which is 8 days from today, I presume. And then, what, Thursday the 1st?
Friday.
No, Friday was the 1st, okay. Yeah, okay, which would be 8 days from today, so at about 1 in the afternoon, so it's an outpatient surgery, but certainly pray for him. And just a reminder, the week of Thanksgiving, which is the 25th through the 29th, there will be no class. And the same in December, the week of Christmas, the week of the 23rd and all that. And we probably will not have class. My guess is we won't have it the second week because New Year's Eve is on a Tuesday, and I really don't necessarily want people out driving around at night with the kind of people that are out that night. And then Wednesday, I will have to watch football, so. It's not why I'm canceling. It's a national holiday is the real reason, so. But you'll have a few weeks off to gorge yourself on all manner of foods and wines and candies. And waddle back in on that Sunday. Hopefully we'll recognize you. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's quickly begin to review something we don't look at very often, probably no more than every 3 or 4 or 5 years, this doctrine of the importance of doctrine and the verse we just finished, of course, here in Ephesians, deals with this because this is the means by which the inner man is strengthened. The Holy Spirit ministers, administrates the word, and administers the power. He's the intermediate agent into the new man to build him up, to make him strong, so that he can fight the fight that is incumbent upon the new man. Well, point one here, preliminary considerations as communicators systematically study and exegete the Word of God. Well, those who do. I realize that I've taken way too much for granted here in some of these statements. Because I found out that much of this has not been studied and exegeted properly. At least parts of it, certainly. It becomes apparent that various categories or doctrines are taught in various places throughout the Bible. And one of the jobs of the interpreter is to take the truths that are taught in a number of places and organize the revelation into a coherent doctrine. And so we have, you determine over the course of time, you develop a doctrinal grid. Doctrines that link together, that interact with one another. These are not standalone doctrines. The whole body is called the faith, a unified whole of apostolic teaching, again, that we are to hold to and that can be held to. As seen in the ministry, the figure of the last days, that deal of the latter rains. And so as the apostolic doctrine was adhered to and taught faithfully, not for very long, by the way, not for very long. Certainly by the time of the 50s AD, when Paul writes Roman, there's already false teachers working rigorously in these churches or against them, either inside them or external to them, but working against the truth. That came out in Romans. People who come and do not bring the doctrine, who they qualify, they want to change the doctrine. Now, we're not against, by the way, I'm not against changing something if you can prove it's wrong. But change just for the sake of change is a waste of time in my thinking. You don't need to keep reinventing the wheel. If the wheel works, use it. And certain doctrines, I don't think you're going to improve on. I don't think you're going to change them. I don't think there's anything you're going to find in the scriptures that's going to materially affect them, like rebound, say. That's one. But you have this entire group of doctrines that have to be held as a singular unit. And that's our goal, is to all of it. Not just pieces of it here and there, but all of it. And that systematic goal is going to require a systematic approach. And that's why we do it the way we do it. So see, the importance of knowing God's word is clearly taught and emphasized throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. Psalm 119 there is largely that whole psalm. It's an acrostic psalm, of course, where each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used in a sequence of verses. And in each verse, if you look at it in the Hebrew, each verse begins, each line at any rate, begins with the same Hebrew letter. So it's neat in that regard, in that obviously the psalmist was somewhat creative did all this with the Hebrew alphabet. Well, since the completion of the canon, God has not chosen to provide any further objective revelation to the human race at large. Now, people may claim revelation following the completion of the canon, but really following about 95 AD when John writes, there's no real claim of inspiration found any later than that. Now, people might claim it, but I mean no legitimate claim that we would take seriously. That with the writing of John, the author of the Revelation, that the canon closed. And just like it closed in Malachi, under him, there was no prophetic voice in Israel after that until the time John the Baptist showed up. And there was no more revelation given, no more authoritative books. And the same is true in the New Testament. God's consistent. He provides the new revelation as a part of the mystery and then closes the canon. At least for now. Now, will there be further revelation in the future? I'm sure there will. But how that'll come and all that, that's up to God. Well, God's attitude concerning the importance of his written word is expressed in the factual case of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, the key element in this is that you do not interpret this as a parable. Number one, it is not a parable for several reasons. The first and the easiest way of which is to deal with this story that parables never use proper names. And this story uses several proper names. We're not given the name of the rich man, but we're given the name of Lazarus, who's a real person, by the way. And Abraham, you don't think Abraham's a figure for something, do you? It's the real Abraham. In verse 23 there, he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And then later on down here at the end of the story, he mentions Moses. So you've got multiple proper names in here. This cannot be a parable. And even if it is a parable, what do you think it's teaching? I mean, what's the big secret here that it's teaching? Well, I think it's how the afterlife is, even if you called it a parable. But Abraham said, and now the rich man wanted, of course, he said, send Lazarus back to my father's house. And I want to warn them so that they don't come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. Negative volition sure has a lot to argue about, doesn't it? Because they're never satisfied no matter what. No, but if somebody goes from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. I guess Moses was right, or Abraham was right. They were not persuaded, even though someone has risen from the dead, in fact. Man is still not persuaded of this. Abraham's response to the rich man suggests that God's word is sufficient revelation for those that seek him. Question is, are they seeking God? That's the bigger issue. What is their motivation? What is their willingness to sacrifice and pursue all this? And then two, if people will not accept the word of God, they will not be persuaded by some sign or wonder, and not even someone rising from the dead. So therefore, the church age believer must be able to understand and acclimate to God based on an understanding of his written word. And again, while I've said the church age believer, obviously at the early outset of this, we know that they didn't even have the written word other than the Old Testament. But that was quickly remedied. The human race didn't go very long. This new revelation, again, John 14, was being written and circulated. 21 and 23. Here in the definition of biblical love. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And again, all the teaching, all the study, all the exegesis, the technical aspects of hermeneutics and all of this, this is just to arrive at a proper conclusion for the interpretation, which is designed to reveal a person, the person of Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And verse 23, and Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So what we boil this down to, and in some cases this is irritating to believers, is that lack of obedience equals lack of love. And you can't look at it any other way, because that's exactly what it means. The failure to obey the royal imperatives, to learn them, know them, and to keep them, is manifestation of a lack of love for the Lord that provided those imperatives. And you can't claim to love God and blow off his word. That is not acceptable. That's a complete failure to even understand what's happening. That you're dealing with, again, a person. So he who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him, a very personal and intimate relationship within the believer that only the believer really fully experiences. And believers are missing out on this. I guarantee you they're missing out on it. Because the fact is their lives aren't oriented, their priorities aren't oriented. And so they claim love for God, but yet when push comes to shove, they take the easy way out. And won't make the sacrifice necessary to fulfill the doctrines, to guard them, to keep them. So, an understanding of the Bible is imperative for the believer that hopes to comprehend the plan of God and adjust to the directive will. And just as Jesus Christ was the perfect revelation of the Father in bodily form, the canon of Scripture contains the progressive revelation that God has determined to reveal to the human race. And he provides the word, oversees it, protects it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible image of him, the firstborn of all creation. Again, not a reference to the fact that Jesus was created. The Son was not created. He is God. Again, the firstborn deals with the doctrine of divine sonship and principle there that the Son proceeds from the Father. So he's not born in the sense that he came into existence. Also 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the pleroma, the fullness, to dwell in him. And what is the pleroma? The fullness is all that God himself is. And so you have a mortal human body walking in fellowship with the God of heaven and manifesting what God is as God works through that body. And that's exactly what Christianity is supposed to be about, other than he didn't have a sin nature and we have a sin nature. But that's still the goal. The only Jesus anybody's going to see is you. You're the Jesus. You're their representative of God. And your views and your attitudes and your behavior determine what people see of God. Because they're not going to see very many adjusted and oriented believers. That's just a fact. But when they do, they should see somebody that's committed to what God's committed to. The recognition that God's plan is what's important, not me. I have a part in it, but that's just it, a part in it. What's important is the overall fulfillment of the plan. Also there, verse 19, also 2 Timothy 3:16, one we quote before every Bible class about the exact nature and ability of the Scripture to do what it's supposed to do. Every Scripture, literally, is inspired by God and is profitable. You know what profit is, right? I can talk to some of you about money and your eyes just light up. Talk to you about doctrine and sacrifice and you're going to give me this. Well, there's spiritual profit and there's physical profit. Most of the world is only concerned with physical profit. That's all they're concerned with. The here and now, how much money I got in the bank, what I need, blah, 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 blah. As if God's not going to take care of us. He never has. I know I've struggled all my life because God will not take care of me. I'm being facetious. Of course he has. I know he's kept me alive on several occasions when I stupidly would have been dead. And he takes care of us. So it's profitable. There's profit to be had in teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for showing people where they're wrong. It's profitable for correcting them. for putting them back on the right path. As you go around through life, as you walk, theoretically, the straight and narrow. Well, if you deviate, you're going to need reproof. You're going to need correction, and then you're going to have to get back on the path. That's the correction part. You got to be told you're wrong, and then you got to make the correction. Correct your course as you go. And this has to be constantly being done. There, 3:16, and it's profitable for training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate. That's fully equipped. That means not lacking anything. That every believer, every situation which arises in your life, you should be able to handle it. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to handle it perfectly. I always do, but I don't expect that from you. I don't, again. But the fact is, even when I don't handle it, it's not very long usually. I mean, we're not talking days or weeks or months to figure it out. I pretty well know right on, well, you blew that. Okay, well, try to do better in the future. Tuck it away and move on. It's all you can do. So failure to understand and acclimate to the importance of doctrine destines a believer for failure as a disciple in the Christian way of life. Again, are you content with just being a believer? We saw this verse actually in our first session. But there's a huge difference between people who believed in him and people who are disciples. And if you're content just to be a believer and not a disciple, this church probably isn't for you. Because I'm really in the process of training disciples. I really want people that are fully committed to the plan. And want to strive on their own to excel. No, I want to be able there to push them and ramrod them and do what has to be done, lead them. But other than that, they got to want to do it on their own. So he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. But not unless you're truly disciples, it won't. See, this is not an automatic. I've heard many people quote this, you get saved and the truth makes you free. That's not true. That is not true. There's a process involved in this. Now, you get set free at a certain level just by believing the gospel. You're set free from the fear of eternal death. That's good. But that's not the total freedom that God's looking for his children. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But people get entangled in yokes of bondage to take their freedom away from them. Because they're all bound up with these things. Well, Jay, this doctrine is foundational to the Christian way of life. The believer that rejects this truth can easily be deluded into following ministries that appeal to his emotions, his preconceived ideas, or even the lust grid of the sin nature. 2 Timothy chapter 4, here in the context of the pastor's marching orders, his mandate, what he's supposed to be doing is found in verse 2. And the explanation for why what he's supposed to be doing is found in verse 3 and following. So proclaim the word, be prepared. This means you don't show up at class without notes. You don't run out of notes. You've never run out of notes here in Bible class, and you won't while I'm teaching. You just won't. Now, if you forget to print your notes and bring them, okay, you ran out. But that wasn't my fault. They were available. I'm talking about it will not be my fault. We won't cut classes down to 30 minutes because we don't have any more notes. And you get 4 solid hours of teaching here, which you should be here for all the time, by the way. So, and why? Why do we have to keep pounding away at this? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine to them is something that has to be endured. It has to be put up with. I find it exhilarating. They find it burdensome. There's a huge difference in the mental view of things. I don't find any of this boring. It's challenging, if anything. But it's certainly not boring. But wanting to have their ears tickled. They want people to talk nicely to them, to tell them they're okay. They don't want to hear reproof or rebuke. Well, most people don't. That's not natural, normal human nature. How many of you here want to stand outside? You just wait outside after class, and I'll come by, and you just say, tell me where all I'm wrong. Well, some of y'all just look at it and say, where do I start? That outfit? No. We're not going to do Project Runway here. We're not going to judge your clothing. But no, but that's the thing. They don't want to be reproved. They don't want to be told they're wrong. And that's a part of Christian life. As Solomon so exquisitely put it, reproof is a way of life. You're not going to grow without being corrected. You're going to find out you make mistakes. Much as that might damage your little psyche, it's true. And we all have to deal with it. So they want to have their ears tickled. They want somebody to say it nicely. They don't want somebody to deal with the hard issues of life. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth. And will ultimately, some of them, turn aside to myths, cute little stories. Again, some of the myths that have been perpetuated. You can go to maturity apart from a local church. Gong. You cannot. We're going to come up in some verses in Ephesians going to blow the hell out of that idea. That you do not grow into maturity by yourself. No believer can make the maturity adjustment in isolation. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. That believers have to be in this together. If God's plan, His eternal plan, is the church, and you say, well, I don't need to be a part of that. What? You don't need to be a part of that. And 80%, as we have pointed out, and I've documented for you, 80% of the references to the church in the New Testament are to the local church. And if you're not living out the doctrine in a local church, under face-to-face teaching and all this stuff that we do, you are failing. There is just no other way to look at it. And so, they don't want to hear that, and so they think, oh, well, I can get out here, I can listen to the internet, I can listen to classes, and I'll go to maturity out here by myself. You can make adjustments. You certainly can grow. We're not saying you can't learn some doctrine over the internet. But it's not a substitute for the local church. It's never going to be. As a matter of fact, if I think it gets to that point, I'll tear our website down. Because it's not a substitute for the local church. And some people have come here, they like the doctrine, okay, but then the rigorous aspects of you're expected to be here and apply, oh, well, I'm not down with that. Well, let's just face it. Why not just sit out there and listen to tapes or read books or the internet? You never have to apply to speak of. There's nobody there passing an offering plate. And Bill, I told him, if he doesn't like what he's seen, just go ahead and shake it in front of you until something falls out. He doesn't do it. So, well, we're kidding. We don't do that for those who may be listening. I don't want people to get a weird idea that we're actually doing that. But you don't have to give if you're online. But by God, every one of them has a PayPal button. We don't. We never are going to either. It's not going to happen. We're not going to solicit money for doctrine. We're going to do this thing right. Difficult as it may be. But God's blessed all of it. So I say difficult. When God's blessing you, it's not all that hard. There's difficulties and challenges with it. But again, they've embraced these myths. I don't need a pastor. That's a myth. The pastor has some good ideas, but I can really figure it all out on my own. That's a myth. I can go to maturity apart from a local church. Myth. And these are just nice stories, maybe good things to tell people to make them feel good, but they're not true. Not in reality. If this is all so, why didn't Paul say, well, this will all be fine and good until you get the internet? I mean, God, obviously under the gift of prophecy, He could have revealed the future to him. Well, the church age will be good up until, you know, until we get technology, and then we won't need churches anymore. And by the way, all those people out there freeloading, maybe spiritually, some people aren't freeloaders, I get that. They just can't. Their situation demands that they can't get to face-to-face. Okay, I sympathize with those people. People who have a choice and then reject face-to-face and move elsewhere, I have no sympathy for that whatsoever. That person has made a huge mistake in their Christian life. And then to move somewhere, Timbuktu, where there isn't even a church. That's just a total failure. That's a total breakdown of anybody that says they're living the Christian life. You have shot yourself in the foot and you can't run the race. As a matter of fact, you probably shot yourself in both feet. So for those people who can't get it, it's one thing. For those people who can and won't make the hard decisions, they're not disciples. They're just people that listen online. And that's not, again, what we're shooting for. But for all those people out there who do listen, and maybe some legitimately, some just because they're too lazy to get up and get to class, some because they don't want to make a hard choice like having to move. But see, we've dropped every major criteria that we've ever had in the church pretty much in this name of inclusiveness. We want everybody to come in and be happy. I want you to come in and be happy under doctrine. Not come in and be happy just because of you think you're happy. So we're going to do all this under the principles of the Scripture. And yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's rigorous. But I've had people, they don't want to relocate. See, the idea of I might have to move for doctrine just is so foreign to people that, you know, I've done it 3 times in my life. So don't tell me it can't be done. Some of you are here as a tribute to the fact that, well, I wasn't getting fed. I wasn't growing and I knew it. And I got out. Well, then now be a disciple here. Get with it. Don't come here to, you know, coast. That's not why we're here. And so people are told, oh, I can't move because of doctrine. I can't change jobs because of doctrine. I can't do this. I can't. So much for the power. You're right, you can't. Can the power of God not work in your life, though, to fulfill these things? I mean, that's kind of what I'm getting out of this weird stuff in Ephesians. That it's supposed to be able to, in the inner man, to dynamically direct you. So, again, failure to understand this, not living with these things, people, they substitute other things. And they guess what? They've short-circuited the whole deal. And by the way, even for those who out there who listen to doctrine on the internet, so again, some legitimately, some not, probably, let me ask you this. Where do you think you're going to be if there ain't no local church here? You're only able to do this because there are people here who are paying the price. And so I call out every believer, get up and pay the price if you want the truth. Do what you have to do. And be proud of it. I had to really sacrifice. That's going to be a bonus for you in phase 3. The sacrifices. And of course, I don't want to present anybody here. What's our goal? To present half of you mature. A third of you. A fourth of you. I think it's every man, last time I checked, what my mandate was. I think it's every one of you. And that might mean some of you are in the right path. Some of you need to be ridden a little bit. That's all right. I'll do it. If you need to be ridden, I'm here to do it. It's part of my mandate. And to do it in love. Because I want the best for you. Sometimes I may want the best for you and you don't even want the best for you. That's hard to motivate there. You got to have some motivation on your own. Well, absent Bible doctrine in the believer's soul, human spirit, and brain computer, and obedience to the teaching, he is far more susceptible to the schemes and doctrines of Satan. We'll see this coming up at length in Ephesians when we get to this, that our real enemies are unseen and spiritual. But he talks about the full armor of God here, and then he describes it as loins girded about, verse 14, with truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God. And so all of our defensive weaponry, and even our one offensive weapon, is related to the word in some way. The gospel, the sword of the Spirit, it is the word of God. Also, 2 Corinthians 2:11. This verse, I think, just documents that he has schemes that he's using. One of his big schemes is bitterness and unforgiveness. And that's part of why it's in this context, is because this is a reference here, a subtle, again, implied, not direct state reference, but to the incestuous Corinthian and the fallout from that situation. So he says here in verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And he talks about forgiveness in verse 10, and he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. That's one of his major tools. Get believers at odds with each other, plant devices, do what you can to break them apart. Because as far as I can tell, and the more I've gotten into Ephesians, the key element in all of this book that's coming across loud and clear in every chapter is unity. And it's about to come up again in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. He won't let up on this. Why? Because again, the fact absent unity, the church is a wreck. The church will not fulfill its mandates apart from unity. And again, unity in the truth, not just unity for the sake of unity. Not compromise. That's not what we're talking about. But unity on behalf of the truth. So, L, the importance of Bible doctrine should be understood in light of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. We've read 2 Timothy there. All scripture is God-breathed. A verbal relates to the speaking of words. Plenary means that which is complete or absolute. Inspiration is literally God-breathed. The inspiration comes from the Latin form, spire, which has the idea of breath or breathing. And more fully, verbal plenary inspiration means that God so moved the authors of the scripture, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, that the resulting product was the Word of God, written by fallible men, but totally without error in the original autographs. And this accuracy extends to every area on which the Bible touches, including theology, history, geography, science, and more. And so, M, it is God's sovereign and directive will that all men come to a full knowledge of the entire realm of doctrine. That doesn't mean it's going to happen, but we do know that's God's will. So we can comfortably move ahead with that as our mandate, since he's made this so plain. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the light of God our Savior. Talking about prayer, previously context in the establishment chain of command. Praying for those in positions of power in the government that they would fulfill their functions so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and just go about our business. Fulfilling God's will in not a big way that draws attention, but just normally going about your business as a believer. Walking in fellowship, doing those things that come into your niche. So God, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth, an absolute understanding of these things. Well, 2, definition and description. Bible doctrine is a collective singular, which refers to the totality of the doctrines contained in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. 2 Samuel 23. And God's viewpoint, again, is found in these books. Here David recognizes again, I think, that he was under inspiration at times when he wrote. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And so even in the Old Testament, these authors, some of them, they recognized this matter of inspiration. They were not immune to it, or it didn't escape their notice. And 2 Timothy, again, we've read that verse. That verse will come up a bunch of times in here. I'm not going to read it each time. Bible doctrine is God's viewpoint on any and all subjects. A viewpoint that has existed eternally with him and one that is not subject to change. This is one of the critical elements, of course, within any understanding of the Christian life and spiritual growth, is that God never changes. God never orients to us. God's not going to start orienting to us. That'd be a complete violation of everything in his character. We orient to him if we do. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me. Here, wisdom is personified at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, this viewpoint that he has, this wisdom that's expressed through the Bible. From everlasting, I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the fine dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he ascribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies a circle. Wait, does that imply the earth's round? I don't know. I don't want to get confused by this stuff, though. When he made firm the skies above, with the springs of the deep became fixed. When the sea set its boundary, so the water could not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now listen, sons, listen to me. For blessed are those who keep my ways. The ways of doctrine, sound teaching. So the divine viewpoint will continue to exist eternally, even after the dissolution of the present heavens and the earth. It's not going to change. And again, God doesn't have to change. First, immutability demands that he can't. But if you're perfect to start with, then any change would reduce you to a state of imperfection. So change is impossible for somebody who's perfect. I mean, it's not that they couldn't change, it's just that they would enter into a state of imperfection. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And by the way, all flesh is grass. And all the beauty of humanity is like the flower of grass. All its accomplishments. None of it's going to last. Matthew 5:18, Jesus alluded to this in the Sermon on the Mount. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And 1 Peter 1:24-25. So heaven and earth will pass away, but his word's not going to pass away. This is what makes it safe and secure to trust in it. If you've got an eternal commodity, not a temporal one. 1 Peter 1:24. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. That's your human life, all that you've accomplished, all that you've achieved. At the end of it all, when you look at your human life, you're going to realize it amounts to nothing. And it shouldn't. Because humans are, in that sense, I mean, there's 7 billion of them on the planet. They're kind of a dime a dozen. I mean, there's so many of them. But no matter what we do, the things that are done here in this world for self in the temporal realm are all going to pass away. They're all wasted. You've wasted your effort. You not only redeemed the time, didn't redeem it, you frittered it away on something inconsequential, ultimately. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Bible doctrine contains no error or distortion of any kind. But this is, again, something that we might fundamentally expect because of the nature of God's essence. If God is perfect, if God is righteous, if God is just, can his word be otherwise? And this is for anyone who would want to separate God from his word, but you can't effectively do that. Again, here, still wisdom being personified. Listen, I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are straightforward to the one who understands. And they're right to those who find knowledge. When people bow up and all of that because of something in the Bible they don't like, the adjusted believer doesn't. He may not like it. There may be something that troubles him. But he doesn't bow up against it and say, I'm just going to blow it off. I'm going to do it my way. He's smart enough to recognize that ultimately God's way is the way to do it. And then the supreme importance of Bible doctrine is seen in the fact that God has exalted his word, at least to the level of his own reputation. And there is a very sense in which God's reputation and his words are interconnected. Psalm 138:2. And I think, as I pointed out to you before in this verse, that in the Hebrew here, you can have this translated as you do in the New American Standard. That's one legitimate translation of it. You have magnified the last part of the verse. You have magnified your word according to all your name. Some translations say you've magnified your word above all your name, over it. That the word is then somehow more important than God's reputation. I'm not arguing that, but the text will bear either one here, I think. But the point is, what you can say, certainly, is that God's name, his reputation, and all of that has some relationship to his word. How could it be otherwise? I mean, do you think your word is to be totally disassociated from you as a person? Of course it's not. That's why you get in the doctrines, say, there in the Gospels, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because everything beyond this is evil. Your word's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to count for something. And in fact, your word's supposed to reflect you. And God's word, of course, does in the most perfect way. His word does reflect him perfectly. And our job is just to learn it. Well, three, complete understanding of Bible doctrine only comes to positive volition as the believer orients to the system God has established. And we get into this matter now of how God does this. Are there mechanics that govern all this, or is it just all mysterious and we just can't get it? For some theologians, that's how it is. Many Calvinists are, we can't really grasp God because he's too mysterious. And we don't know why he does what he does. Well, that's a great theology. Not, you might as well just be a doctor with that view, rather than a theologian. Well, that God has established, and this is clear in his word. He's established a whole system for all of this, the way it works. And this is a part of the wisdom of the mystery doctrines. The office of pastor teacher was a mystery till the church age. That's why they're still called a mystery there in the book of Revelation. He had those seven stars. And he says, who are the stars? The seven stars are the seven messengers to the seven churches. And he has them in his right hand. He said, the mystery, what is the mystery of the seven stars? So this whole idea of even a local body that is a reflection, a microcosm of the great body of the temple, the church. That a local body with a local pastor and all of this playing out the life of that God has planned for the church. That's how this is all done. And there's no shortcuts. I mean, if God had a shortcut, don't you think he would tell us? Oh, well, a bunch of you don't really need pastors. You can just do it yourself. And I've had believers that were arrogant enough to look at me and tell me, I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit says you need a pastor. Hold on here. Something's wrong somewhere. There's something very, very wrong with you. I don't need you. Oh, really? Well, okay. Well, then we're going to have to throw out a bunch of the New Testament. We're just going to have to start excising it. Matter of fact, maybe we'll do that. We get to verses on pastors, we'll just cut them out. We won't even teach them. Because you don't need one. So anything said about them is really superfluous. I mean, what was God thinking? It was almost as though he thought he knew better. How arrogant. Unless you're God, of course, then there's no arrogance. Well, A, Jesus taught that the word, the truth of his word, is understood only by those who are positive. And I say the truth of his word because certainly you would know that there were many, many people who heard his word. They heard him talk. They could probably tell you what he sounded like. Did they understand what he said? It's one thing to hear something. It's quite another thing to believe it and understand it and apply it. Hearing is simple. The other part's more difficult and rigorous. Matthew 13, again on the doctrine of the parable of the soils, he gives them this explanation. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. Well, what's the difference between you and them? The disciples are positive, the other ones aren't. That's the only difference at that level. There's a real fundamental difference in the desire to know God and then the people who don't care about knowing God at all. When this is all said and done, they're going to realize what they missed out. You had an opportunity to know the greatest creator that's ever lived, whose essence is beyond anything you can even fathom, who developed this perfect plan, and you said no? That's negative volition, though. It doesn't make much sense on the surface. I frankly have never been able to understand it. I look back, I know I was resentful and I was struggling with the matter of the salvation adjustment, but that was only because I could tell God was putting so much pressure on me to give up. And I didn't want to do it because I knew what the deal was. If I give up, I'm giving up the rights to my life. I'm giving my life to him if I do this. That's what the salvation adjustment means. To be redeemed means you've been bought with a price. It's not your life anymore. It's God's life. And of course, our job is to live it out as he tells us to. Thinking the way he wants us to think. Again, you're the only Jesus anybody's going to see. The real Jesus isn't showing up. We are the examples. Oh boy. I don't know if I feel encouraged or scared or... Well, B, individuals who are positive are called seekers, since they are not satisfied until they find the truth for which they're searching. This gets into, for those of you who are X-Files fan, the truth is out there. And I never watched that show, but I do believe the truth is out there. I believe that even when I was relatively young. I believe that truth existed. But the question was, what was it and how to find it? And what could you count on? Well, Acts 17:27 applies that language to him here. He talks about mankind at large, why he made the nation, so that they would seek God. Nationalism, part of nationalism is to protect the ability of people to seek for and find God. This is why we have nations. Every attempt at internationalism, at globalism, is satanic in nature. It's a desire to undermine God's plan. Why? Very simple. It's easier for Satan to control one big entity than it is for him to control 50 splintered ones. As you might imagine. It requires far more effort. But if you can get one big group under one big head, which he will under Antichrist, that'll be way easier to implement his goals then. Not that he's going to ultimately succeed, but he will with the negative. Well, so that they would seek God. There the language, I think it's probably zeteo, the infinitive there. So they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us, God's available for people. And also Psalm 119:2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, those who seek him with all their heart. And that gets into another whole issue here, the tenacity and the in-depth willingness for one to put his whole self into something rather than a casual seeker. You have a lot of people, as it were, they're casual fans. Well, they're for their team, but they're not going to sacrifice. They're not going to go to a game. They'll watch it on TV. They're not going to get dressed up for the game, put on all kinds of weirdness and go out and act like an idiot. Because they're not real fans. The real fans do that crazy stuff. Or fanatics, that's what fan is short for, A fanatic. Well, we should be fanatical about doctrine. It should be your whole heart, it's your whole life. Everything needs to be revolving around this. This is the central theme around which all your life is to revolve. And it starts right here with Bible class. That's where it starts. We'll see, however, even the most positive believer will not arrive at a full understanding of the truth apart from the system of teaching that God has established. And in that regard, if you look in Acts, I didn't put the verse in here, but it very well, this guy very well personifies here, okay, Acts, wherever we are. That's not one. I don't know where it is. Oh, Acts 8:27. There we are. Acts 8:27. And this guy has the right attitude. This guy is teachable. This guy can learn. It's the arrogant person that thinks they've already got it. That person is hamstrung to start with because they think they know so much. So he got up and went. And this is Philip. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her... So this was no small guy. This was a guy that was probably very educated, very intelligent, very trustworthy, and a high government official. And as he was returning from Jerusalem in verse 28 and sitting in his chair reading the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. You talk about God the Holy Spirit setting it up for you. Could this have been any easier? Other than he had to go run down that dirty, dark, hot road. Do you understand what you are reading? I love the King James. Understandest what thou readest? I don't know. There's something about that I've always liked. And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? So he knows he needs a teacher. He's not stupid. He figured it out, that he wasn't smart enough to figure it out. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And of course, Philip evangelizes him right out of that passage. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We'll go ahead and take pick up here on Tuesday at 7:30, I guess. And by the way, we might need to contact them with an email and remind them to get the lights adjusted, because it'll be dark when you show up Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will use this information for our ultimate spiritual growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.